Continuing our study now in the fall of Lucifer, and we now have actually made it to his fall. The fall of Lucifer has occurred in the middle of verse 16, following the word until iniquity was found in him. And we noted in the first session that it was divine omniscience that perceived this, and therefore at that point issued an indictment. We'll note more about that shortly. Nevertheless, we were at the point of trying to establish precisely where in eternal history the fall of Lucifer occurred. And we had a chart that might assist as we go through this. And we're resuming at point 48 on page 802. The original trial ended in the pronouncement of a guilty verdict, followed by a sentence that assigned Satan and the fallen angels to spend eternity in the lake of fire. There was ultimately a trial that resulted from the indictment, the warrant that was issued, the apprehension, the arraignment, and then after the arraignment it was determined to go to trial. And after the trial was held, a verdict was rendered, and the verdict was guilty as charged. And with that guilty verdict, a sentence ensued, and the sentence was to spend eternity in the lake of fire. And that was applied to Lucifer and those angels who chose to follow him instead of following God. So this guilty verdict was followed by a sentence, and it assigned Satan and these fallen angels for an eternal incarceration in the lake of fire. Now, we want to try and note something very interesting about the part the human race plays in the angelic conflict here. I want you to go, first of all, to Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. We've mentioned this in the past, but we've never taken the time to slowly go through it and to establish the concept. In this verse, we have the baptism of fire for the Gentiles. In context, believers are referenced as sheep and unbelievers are referenced as goats. And you can see that in the earlier part of the chapter. But in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, our Lord says the following: "Then he, Jesus Christ, at the second advent, will also say to those on his left," that's the goats of verse 33, they symbolize Gentile unbelievers alive at the second advent. Thus, this is the baptism of fire for Gentiles. There's also a baptism of fire for the Jews. The same thing takes place. You call out the unbelievers, and the believers stay on the earth to go into the millennial reign of Christ. Oftentimes, by the way, passages such as this are misinterpreted as being rapture passages, and those who are taken away are the believers, and those who are left behind are the unbelievers who then go through the tribulation. Well, no, not on this application. This is at the end of the tribulation. This is the introductory phases of the millennial reign of Christ, and the baptisms of fire are part of that so that no unbelievers are left on the earth when the millennial reign actually begins. Only believers. And there will be believers in human bodies who are Gentiles. And they will repopulate the Gentile nations of the earth during the 1,000-year period of our Lord's reign. Then there will be Jews. Jews who are believers. This is true Israel. These are the ones who inherit the promise. And they go into the land, a place called Israel. And Israel will cover a piece of real estate between the Nile and Euphrates rivers, a huge piece of real estate. And Yasser Arafat will not be permitted to make one single comment. He will not be around to cause any trouble, nor will any of the other Arabs be there to cause trouble. The Jews will finally have the fulfillment of the Palestinian covenant on their behalf. And the true Jews, those not only with the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, will populate the new client nation Israel, and its home base, its capital city, will be in Jerusalem. And the government for the United Nations of the world will be in Jerusalem as Jesus Christ becomes the, what is that title, the Secretary General, some concept like that. He will be the true Secretary General of the United Nations. He will sit on David's throne on Mount Zion in Jerusalem and rule the world under a benevolent dictatorship. And that's what's being discussed in this passage, getting ready to do all of that. Then he, Jesus Christ, at the second advent, will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Now, at the end of the trial of Lucifer and the fallen angels in eternity past, when the verdict of guilty was read and the sentence was proclaimed, eternally into the lake of fire which has been prepared for you, it becomes obvious that Lucifer appealed that trial, appealed the verdict, appealed the case, and said, I would like to appeal this. The verdict is unfair. And of course, in time, we will get around to a detailed analysis of that. But the point we're making here is that in eternity past, back over in this block here, is where this verdict was rendered and the sentence was issued. And that was for eternity in the lake of fire for Lucifer and all his angels. Now, point 49. We need to note that this sentence was not immediately executed. Instead, it was delayed, and that delay will extend to the end of human history. Lucifer and the fallen angels will not be incarcerated into the lake of fire until the end of human history. Point 50. We do not see Satan and his angels permanently incarcerated into the lake of fire until the end of the millennium. And that runs you into the chart all the way down to this point here, which I noted for you in the first session as the third fall of Satan. So we do not see Satan and his angels permanently incarcerated into the lake of fire until the end of the millennium. And the end of the millennium is mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. So in context, we know that human history is over by the time you reach Revelation 20, verse 7. At the close of human history, this is just prior to what we might call Revelation 20, verse 7, just prior to that, there is a brief last gasp revolution fomented by Satan, but the Lord immediately suppresses it. So that mini revolution led by Satan, he is released from the abyss for a time, and he foments this revolution among a bunch of malcontents at the end of the millennial reign. And the Lord suppresses that immediately. 51. What transpires next are the total destruction of the universe and events that lead up to the great white throne judgment. So the universe is destroyed. We're sending all of these spacecraft out to look at the other planets. National Geographic has tight shots of Jupiter, their moons, the moons of Jupiter and some of these others. And they're really not very hospitable looking places to me, but the picture, they have a nice color. But you couldn't live there. And now that we know what they look like, what are we going to do about it? And they're not going to last. We could go out there and colonize the place, and it's going to go up in flames as well as the rest of it. We look out into the universe and see all of these galaxies and claim we don't have a prayer to look to the other side of the universe. Duh, like he's going to permit this. It is a huge operation, and all of it is going to go up in smoke. And that will happen at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. And there will be nothing, absolutely nothing. And then there will be the great white throne judgment. And that is where people are hustled in out of Hades and its various compartments, and they come up before the Bema. And remember when we were in front of the Bema, the evaluation throne of Christ. This was during the tribulation, but in the third heaven. This is the royal award ceremony, and that's a good thing. Even if you don't get any rewards, it's good to be there. This is an entirely different Bema. This is an evaluation throne that is going to present the case to Lucifer, his fallen angels, and all human unbelievers, that they did not accept Jesus Christ as Savior, and what do they have to say for themselves? The only thing they can say for themselves is this: well, we were nice guys. We were really sweet to our neighbors. We served on committees around the church. And also, I personally was Rotary Man of the Year one time. And all of these things you can list, the thing going to somehow convince God that, well, I'll give you a pass. Remember the no partiality verse in the first session? No partiality. Faith alone in Christ alone. Those who have the Son shall see life. Those who do not have the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on them. Need to pay attention to that verse. It's politically incorrect to be harsh to anyone today. But the Lord is harsh. The wrath of God shall abide upon them. And that wrath will sentence them to the lake of fire. And so we have here in point 51, what transpires next are the total destruction of the universe and events that lead up to the great white throne judgment. And one of these events is the transfer of Satan and his fallen angels to the lake of fire. Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil who deceived them, see, there's that word. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, I don't know how this works. We've got to have a new universe, a new heavens and a new earth. And where the lake of fire will be located, I don't even have a clue. But there will be day and night there. There will be day and night, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You don't want to go there. If you haven't accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you can do it in the privacy of your own soul where you sit right now. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He went to the cross and died for your sins, and after having done so, made it possible for you simply to believe in Him as your Savior and receive eternal life, and eternal life that will be spent in the environs of the third heaven? So please note something. Matthew 25, 41 notes the creation of the lake of fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels, and that occurred at the end of that initial trial. That is in pre-human history. It goes back to eternity past. And then the actual incarceration does not occur until Revelation 20, verse 10, which is after human history is over. Therefore, point 52. A timeline that uses these two events as its termini reveals that between them lies the entirety of human history. A timeline that uses these two events as its termini reveals that between them lies the entirety of human history. And from this, we may draw a conclusion by deductive logic. Point 53. Deductive logic draws conclusions that follow necessarily from general premises. Number one, premise number one. The sentence of Satan and the fallen angels was pronounced in eternity past prior to the beginning of human history. Matthew 25, 41. Premise number two. The sentence of Satan and the fallen angels is not executed until after the end of human history, Revelation 20, verse 10. Thus, point 54. We may deduce that Satan appealed his sentence after the original trial. The Supreme Court of Heaven granted the appeal, and human history was designed to resolve the issue by the introduction of new witnesses. So we, in essence, have become witnesses for the prosecution in the appeal trial of Satan. That too is information that we will study in the future. To repeat 54, we may deduce that Satan appealed his sentence after the original trial. The Supreme Court of Heaven granted that appeal, and human history was designed to resolve the issue by the introduction of new witnesses. 55. The original trial was the result of the first fall of Satan, which we have now established in Ezekiel 28:15, Here is the corrected translation of our passage to this point. Verse 11, Ezekiel 28:11. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Ezekiel, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, the power behind the throne who is called Lucifer, and say to him, thus says the Lord Jesus Christ, quote, you have been authenticated as the ultimate standard of angelic creation. You have maximum wisdom and perfect physical beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God in the third heaven. Every precious stone was a part of your uniform's insignia, the ruby, topaz, and diamond, the beryl, onyx, and jasper, the lapis lazuli, turquoise, and emerald, and the gold filigree. The Lord's craftsmanship produced in you unsurpassed resonant cavities and infinite range of voice. On the day you were created ex nihilo, they were prepared for the purpose of dynamic communication of truth. Verse 14, you were the cherub anointed to proclaim and protect divine integrity, the one who guards. I, by means of grace, placed you in the ultimate position of responsibility and authority. You resided in the throne room, my holy mountain. You walked in the glow of its foundation that reflected the light of the Shekinah glory with the brilliance of lapis lazuli. You exhibited perfect integrity in the carrying out of all of your duties from the day of your instantaneous ex nihilo creation until I discovered mental attitude sin and wrongdoing in you. Now Ezekiel 28:16 in the New American Standard. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Point one. We need to isolate a few words in the opening sentence of this verse so that we can then analyze them from the Hebrew. Many of you have a translation that is different from the other next to you and so on. And so to be sure that we are all on the same page, let's look at the other two major translations of verse 16. First of all, the King James Version, and we note only the opening sentence for our purposes right now. King James says, by the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. From the New International Version, through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence, and you sinned. Point two. The first two words we must examine are, New American Standard, the words abundance and trade. In the King James, multitude and merchandise. And in the NIV, widespread and trade. Now, here's how they read in the Hebrew. Robe is the first one. That's translated abundance, multitude, and widespread. And then Rekula, R-E-K-U-L-L-A, Rekula. I'm sat there looking at this pronunciation. I'm thinking of the guys on the mountain blowing the big horn selling cough drops. But that's not what it means here. The words you have are trade and merchandise. Now, the determination of a corrected translation for these words will now become the subject of our study. So point three. The word for multitude, abundance, and widespread is robe, R-O-B, and describes the various quantities of materials that are exchanged in the course of conducting a business. So it looks like Satan's a businessman, and that he's selling stuff, and his stuff is material, but it's not, and we're going to establish that. But he is selling something. Keep that in mind. And the products he's selling are widespread. Has a tremendous number of things he's selling. And that's translated, by the way, multitude, abundance, and widespread. Number four, You will remember the vast array of products that were traded throughout the Tyrian Empire. In fact, we studied the complete inventory in Ezekiel 27, verses 1 through 25. You will recall that it was a far-reaching commercial enterprise, and its booming economy provided great prosperity for all. And the first thing on the list, we noted that the navy out of Tarshish was involved in shipping. And then we noted the very first item on that list of products was slaves. And then we worked our way down through the list, and every kind of thing imaginable was on the list of products that was managed through this Tyrian emporium that was headed up by Ithabal II. So there was a tremendous economic cartel functioning at that time. Now, five, the word for trade and merchandise, again, is recula, and it refers to the products themselves. Now, there was an abundance of products, therefore, being exchanged among the various trading partners in the context of the Tyrian economy. Tremendous number of products. And they were moving through an established system of trade that was producing phenomenal profits for all those involved. And the man at the top, Ithabal II, was profiting the most. Six. And so the Prince of Tyre was the governmental figure who was in the position to manage and prosper most from this booming system of commerce. And the thing that we are going to develop from this, by the way, to give you an idea of where this is going, when you become very successful, when you have gone way beyond your expectations, not only the success, but the power that goes with your position of authority, and you have all the stuff, and you have all the people under you, and you can tell the people what to do, and you're heading up this whole very successful operation. Everyone is prospering. They look to you and say, well done, Ithabal. Then you're going to develop a great deal of arrogance, and before long you fall into the condemnation of the devil, which was to become set and stuck on self, to think that your brilliance and your intellect is what got you where you are, and not only that, you're looking good. So all of these things add to the arrogance of the moment. That's what happened to the Prince of Tyre, and the attitudes and the opinions that drove him to that level was the power behind the throne, the King of Tyre, who is Lucifer himself. So the Prince of Tyre was the governmental figure who was in the position to manage and prosper most from this booming system of commerce. Seven, this system produced so much profit for its investors that Prince Ithabal II, we'll call him, became arrogant. And he assumed that it was his brilliance that was responsible for it all. There's nothing more pitiful than a person who thinks that human intelligence can somehow outdo the omniscience of God. But those in positions of authority and power, and those with a great deal of economic power also, begin to think that they are good enough. Whatever that comes their way, they look at themselves in the mirror and they say, I deserve it. That's the quote of the day, by the way. You preen in front of the mirror and say, today I'm going to get me some stuff because I deserve it. And of course, Ithabal II had gotten there. Now that, by the way, is what drove Lucifer to his first sin. He was convinced that anyone as smart as he was ought to be worshipped, not carrying on the services for somebody else. He was convinced because he was a good communicator that he ought to be the one establishing the policy. And he was convinced because he was so good looking that everybody ought to be bowing down to him. And that arrogance got to him and it led to his fall. It was mental attitude sins, and the mental attitude sins were self-centered. Overemphasis on self always leads to subjectivity. Point eight. A review of that passage will add clarity to the verses we're about to study regarding the fall of Lucifer. The passage that has to do with the fall of Ithabal is what I mean. And as we do so, remember that the intellect providing the greatest inspiration and influence upon the thinking of Ithabal was none other than Lucifer himself. So let's go back to Ezekiel 28, verse 1, and review the corrected translation of verses 1 through 10. Verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, Thus says the Lord God, quote, Behold, your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a God." Whenever our heart, stream of consciousness, gets filled with the arrogant concepts of human viewpoint, human good and evil, we begin to think we are enough and we deserve it, and all of these other nonsensical notions people have today. And therefore, we displace God with our own attitudes and ideas of how we ought to run our lives. We have a great number of people today who have been unleashed upon society who believe that the Bible is an anachronism. It is completely out of place. We have long since gone past the rules and regulations that it mentions, and therefore, whatever man thinks is good for him, that is what man ought to do, therefore violating and deviating from the divine standard. When you do that, you have in essence appointed yourself as God, and that is a sin that will be prosecuted after indictment by omniscience, prosecuted by the justice of God. And that's, we get cracking right away in verse 2 with this deal. Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre. Now that's Ithabal the second. Because your heart is lifted up and you have said, I am God, I sit in the seat of gods. And there was a huge temple, a Baal temple there on the island of Tyre. You are in the heart of the seas, and you remember it was an island community. Yet you are a man and not God, although you make your heart like the heart of God. Behold, are you wiser than Daniel? That is a sarcastic remark indicating his pseudo-intellectual arrogance. There is no secret on how to work the system that is a match for you. That is the arrogance of assuming that a high human IQ makes one's knowledge equal to God's. There are a lot of smart people running around, and they figured out a lot of systems, and they know how to make them work to their advantage, but that does not mean they have the knowledge of God. Ezekiel 28:4, by your wisdom and understanding, you have acquired riches for yourself and have acquired gold and silver for your treasuries. Now here's where wisdom comes into the picture. Human IQ and submission to the laws of divine establishment have produced material wealth. Please think through that. Human IQ is a grace blessing from God. The laws of divine establishment or grace provisions from God. When anybody uses those two very definitely grace-provided assets, utilize them, then they will prosper. If you will do these two things, if you have decent IQ and you can think and you can learn and you can apply within a system, not being arrogant and not being a revolutionary, get in the system, learn the system, execute the system with your human IQ, and then you obey and function within the confines, the restraints of the laws of divine establishment, you will be successful to some degree. Successful at least to the degree that you are free from any kind of intimidation by law enforcement authorities. You will be left free to advance to your abilities, whatever they are. And that's what Ithabal had done and got cocky about it, like he had had something to do with it. What, you think that when you're born that somehow you go somewhere to an IQ dispensary and punch in your IQ and say, I've decided I want this IQ. And you punch in the numbers and there you have it. And you think, I know, let me dream up a system whereby everything holds together over the long haul. I'll call it the laws of establishment, human establishment. And then you get to function in the system you've created and invented. That's arrogance. God came down with both of those assets, and if you utilize them honestly and fairly toward others, then you will prosper to whatever degree your IQ can take you. Verse 5. By your great wisdom, by your trade. By the way, the word there is recula. There's the word for trade again. By your great wisdom, by your trade, you have increased your riches and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Now we have monetary arrogance, thinking because he accumulated some stuff that he is so high and mighty. So by means of these things, he's increased his wealth to the point of ultimate arrogance. He assumes himself to be God. Therefore, says the Lord God, because you have made your heart like the heart of God, therefore, behold, I will bring strangers upon you. That's Nebuchadnezzar's army. The most ruthless of nations, Chaldea, functioning as the Lord's divinely permitted predator nation. They will draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom, the 13-year siege against the production of Ithabal's free enterprise system, and defile your splendor, the eventual conquest. They will bring you down to the pit, and you will die the death of those who are slain in the heart of the seas. That's the sinking of the HMS Tyre. You will then say, will you still say, I am God in the presence of your slayer? God is, the God, Ithabal, is going to be slain. And will he say to his slayer, I am God? Will you say that to him? Although you are a man and not God in the hands of those who wound you, you will die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, Chaldean army. For I have spoken, declares the Lord God. He puts a signature on it. Therefore, you can count on it. It will happen, and we documented that it did. Point 9. In the middle of this account regarding the prince of Tyre, we find an interesting parallel to our passage in Ezekiel 28:16. If you will go back to Ezekiel 28:5, you find that it reads, by your great wisdom and by your trade, recula, translated traffic in the King James Version. It says, by your great wisdom and your trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Point 10. In verse 5, the King James Version translates recula with the English word traffic, whose definition adds something to our ability to understand the meaning of the original. So let's go to Webster's Ninth under traffic. It means import and export trade. That was what was going on at Tyre. Import, export. It is the business of bartering or buying and selling. It is the exchange of wares and goods. That's what trafficking has to do with. And therefore, we're going to see something about what Lucifer's up to if you'll keep these things in mind. It was a material goods involved in the first strophe. In the second strophe, it's going to be something else. Point 11. The idea here then is that Lucifer became involved in the exchange of merchandise. In other words, he became a salesman, hawking goods to others in order to sell them on his product. He's got a product to sell. He's going to hawk it to others and see if he can convince them. What's his merchandise? We will soon see. Point 12. The application of this idea, however, does not include the exchange of material goods and services, but rather the exchange of ideas. Whoa. Now we're down to what he does best. He's going to convince you that his ideas are better than God's. And he will seek to sell, first of all, the angels on these concepts. Duplicity and deceit has now become the policy, the modus operandi of Lucifer. He is now in a bind. Divine omniscience has indicted him. The Supreme Court of Heaven has looked at the indictment and determined that in all likelihood a crime has been committed, keep it in the context of a court, and that they're going to issue a warrant. The warrant has been issued, but there is a delay in it being served. And during that delay, Lucifer is going to try and peddle his merchandise to as many of the angelic creation as he can convince. What he is selling is not necessarily merchandise in the material sense. It is merchandise in the arena of ideas. That is what he is going to seek to communicate and to sell to others. 13. Many words have more than one definition, and each carries with it certain nuances of application, which is the case here. In fact, we have in the first strophe of chapter 28 a literal application involving material goods. But in the second strophe, where Lucifer's rebellion is being described, we find a figurative application. I want to give you now some actual definitions of the word recula, which is the word found in the Hebrew here for merchandise. Point 14, recula also means to pass through the hands. For example, in the exchange of goods, various materials pass through the hands of the seller to the buyer. So recula means to pass through the hands. Merchandise passes through the hands. 15. The root word for recula means to go about from one to another. This too has an obvious application to business. A salesman goes about from one to another in order to convince a maximum number of people to buy his product. So we have the idea of passing through the hands. We have the idea of doing this from one to another. So he doesn't go to just one and pass this information, this propaganda, to one angel, but to as many as he can, and ultimately it will be all. All will hear his proclamation and hear his deal. So 16. A derivative of recula is rakil. And that was R-A-K-I-L, rakil. R-A-K-I-L. And it has to do with slander and gossip. Now that's a derivative of recula. So what is the product now being sold and communicated? Slander and gossip. Such a person therefore does business in slander, and his merchandise is gossip. What on earth is Lucifer up to? Well, now we're beginning to understand the product he was selling and to whom he was selling it. The product is going to be duplicity and deceit. It is going to seek to convince as many as possible within the angelic population that he is a better ruler than God, that he is a fairer ruler than God, that he deserves to be ruler over the angelic creation. I am doing all the work anyhow. It may as well be me you worship. And I'm not that bad looking. It won't be a hard thing for you to do. I am an expert communicator. I convey to you all of these divine mandates that come down from up top. I tell you what you can and can't do. May as well be me making up these things. I am with perfect wisdom, you know. I am a perfectly created being. Therefore, I am as well qualified to issue these policies and concepts as God is. And I feel that I could do a much better job. And there's no reason whatsoever for me to be a middleman any longer. I, therefore, will be like the Most High. And he had a five-point program, and he would go to these angels, and he would say, here's what I plan to do. I plan to rise above the angelic creation. I plan to sit on that throne of lapis lazuli. I plan to make divine policy. I plan to be like the Most High. And he sold it, sought to sell it, to the entire angelic population. And under the aegis of divine essence, a legal process had begun. Beginning at point 18 on Tuesday evening, we will take up that legal process and use the legal terminology of the American system of jurisprudence as defined by Henry Campbell Black's Law Dictionary, and then we will draw doctrinal applications from those. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, our opportunity to study these things and therefore get a clear view of the very first sin in all of creation's history. It is our prayer that as we observe the fall of Lucifer, that we will find within the context of that study indications of our own failures, so that we will become more aware of the things that we do that draw us out of fellowship by means of mental attitude sins. if we can learn to confess mental attitude sins before they evolve into verbal and overt sins, then we can maximize our time spent in your perfect plan under the filling of the Holy Spirit and the utilization and application of your truth to our personal lives. All of this makes it more important for us to understand so that we might glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in the process. And we lift our prayer in His name. Charis human kai rene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.